I get to preach to you from a little different side of things here, so keep you on your toes. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel as we enter the next major section, a whole new world of delights, John chapter 13 through 17, the kind of stuff that a preacher dreams of and hearers as well should look forward to for a long time. Some of the sweetest portions in all the Bible. What an exciting time in the life of our church as we are busy breaking ground and seeing the Lord providing and building physically, and most of all, working in our midst spiritually, adding to our numbers with the members even in the bulletin lately, and coming to this glorious portion of John's Gospel. I cannot wait to see all the Lord's going to teach us from this section. Some of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible. Nowhere else does the heart of our Lord Jesus, the tenderness of Christ, shine more clearly. Nowhere else is the heart of our God unveiled for us like it is here. Probably no other pages in Scripture have absorbed so many tears of the saints, calmed so many troubled hearts. Nowhere else does Jesus give such strong medicine, such peace for the fiercest storms. This section of John is a treasure beyond treasures, as one preacher has put it. As another preacher, J.C. Ryle, writes, in every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been the meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians. Let us ever approach them with peculiar reverence. The place whereupon we stand is holy ground. After 12 fairly fast-paced chapters, covering 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry, John suddenly comes to a screeching halt. 12 chapters that covered 3 years, and now we have 5 chapters covering a few hours. One meal in the life of our Lord. What an important meal this must be. What weighty, what invaluable teaching it must be that the Lord is about to give his disciples and us. And beginning with, as we'll see from next week, Lord willing, his actions that set the stage for all that he's about to say. Another way to think of the value of John 13 through 17 is vividly put by MacArthur. You see, the heart of Judaism was the temple, remember? And this was the scene where the disciples and Jesus found themselves at this Passover, as we're going to see here in verse 1 of John 13. So there was the temple, the heart of Judaism. And inside that temple, there was a holy place. The people could be outside in the courtyards, but only priests could go into that holy place. They went into the holy place to commune with God through their offerings. Inside the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, right? The most holy place. In that place, only one person could go, and that was the high priest. And it was for him and him alone, and it was a very brief visit once a year. That was the center of worship of Israel by God's design. By the time we reach this moment in Jewish history, the temple is not God's. You realize that? The temple was no longer God's. It had been turned into, as Jesus said, a den of robbers, right? And even more, it had been taken over by Satan, full of false and apostate priests, corrupt leaders whose father, Jesus said, is the devil. And so now that beautiful, gorgeous, magnificent temple has been declared apostate, the devil's edifice. It still has a place called the holy place, but it's unholy. It still has a place called the Holy of Holies, but that's Satan's domain. Jesus attacked that temple for its corruption. It still has a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, still in place, but they are an unholy, disqualified, ungodly priesthood. However, as we enter into John 13, we're going to enter into the true holy place, a place where true priests commune with the living Lord. And here, in this holy place, we have come to the most spiritual, the most personal, the most intimate, the most glorious fellowship between the Lord and his authentic priesthood. You ever thought about this before? I found these insights from MacArthur extremely helpful. Here in this true holy place, we are literally are given access to the secret place of the Most High God, available only to true priests in a true temple. And who are those true priests, according to 1 Peter? Peter tells us, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people of his own possession, those called out of darkness into light are disciples, believers, right? The false and apostate priests of Judaism are now completely excluded. They're shut out of this holy place, eliminated from all of the enjoyment of God's presence and the astonishing grace and privileges of his presence. What our Lord does in this holy place is communicate to his disciples, the true priests, all that he has prepared for those that love him. You know that scripture that says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. What God has prepared for those who love him. And yet, here we get a glimpse. Praise God for the inspired pen and the Holy Spirit-enabled memory of the Apostle John, who records for us what happened in those few hours around that Last Supper. Apart from that, we would have no record, would we? And no idea of all that Jesus taught in these glorious five chapters of his word. God's true holy place. Now not a place, but a person, right? The Holy One himself, Jesus, the Son of God. God's new temple is much more mobile. Wherever Jesus goes, his temple goes. Wherever Christ moves, God's presence moves. He is God the Son. And who are his new priests? Well, he speaks here to the 11, right? We're about to see how Judas is excluded and has himself apostatized. And if you jump over to the end of this section, John 17, verse 20, who else is included here? Who else are the true priests? Who else is invited into God's true temple to have true fellowship and communion with the Holy One himself? Wonder of wonders, it's not just the 11, it's not just the disciples. Look at John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you, Christian, brother, sister in Christ, us, the church. All of God's glorious promises in these pages extend all the way down to us. And any who will ever believe, to the end of the age, the Christian church. This next section of John, John 13 to 17, is monumental territory. It is John ushering us into a place where only the true royal priesthood could go. What an amazing privilege. We're not going to stand because it's only one verse today. Let me read it and then we'll pray. If John slows down here, then it only seems appropriate that we would do the same, especially today, as we read the verse that really frames and introduces, almost as a title, this whole next five chapters of John. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Our Father, our one prayer, my one plea of you this morning through your word, by your Holy Spirit, is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught us to pray and modeled for us, that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints, with every faithful church across this city this morning, across this land, with saints down through the ages, that we would be able to grasp, Lord, something more of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, to know the unknowable, to ascend the unascendable, to plumb the unfathomable depths of Christ's great love. That we would be filled up with more of your fullness, Lord. That we would be transformed and more by and purified more by Christ's love. We need the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Christ. We long to know our Lord Jesus better as a church and as believers in the coming days as we enter into some of the sweetest sections in all the Bible and the counsel of our Lord Jesus himself in these profound comforts and these great encouragements. We ask for your help. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've chosen for the title this morning the words of a famous hymn that we're going to try and sing as our benediction a bit later. Here is love. Here is love. We're going to look at five dimensions of Christ's love this morning. Five dimensions of Jesus' great love for the believer, for us, for you, for me. Five dimensions of Christ's great love. First of all, it is an expensive love. It's an expensive love. Not some soft and shallow, sentimental love, as is so typical today. Here today, gone tomorrow, half in, half out, when you feel like it. No, no. Christ's love is not some fickle or flabby. It's not some mushy and emotional kind of Valentine's romance, as most people define love today. No, no, this is Jesus, love incarnate, love divine, a costly, a sacrificial kind of love that pours itself out for the good of others. The good shepherd, as we saw in John 10, laying his life down for the sheep, a bleeding, a dying, a crucified, a Calvary kind of love. We see that reference here in the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Theologians have spilt volumes of ink over those first few words of John, before the feast of Passover, claiming that there's a contradiction between John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, known as the Synoptics, the other three Gospels. All four Gospels are clear that this is the same meal, that Pesach, Passover, is imminent. We saw that in John 11 and John 12. It does seem that there were two nights of celebration. It could have been different temple calendars. It could have been differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It could have been that Judeans celebrated on the Friday night, but Galileans, like Christ and his disciples, would have celebrated on the Thursday night. There's various good solutions that have been presented, but it's clear this is the Last Supper, as the NIV even puts it. Now, just before the feast of the Passover. Of all the times Jesus could have been crucified, of any of the 365 days of the year, pick a better day. Name a more perfect time for our Lord to go to the cross. The one day on the Jewish calendar, in the perfect providence of God, in the sovereign redemption plan of our Lord. The King of history would orchestrate that on the very day that the Jews for centuries had been sacrificing their lambs, God would offer up his lamb, the final Passover sacrifice for sinners. And the day on which more Jews and visitors from around the world would be assembled to witness it all and go home and tell about it, lest there be any doubt of the historical veracity of this event. Look at the text and realize the importance here. This was the feast of the Passover. It's Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples are seated where? In the upper room. Formally speaking, from John 14 and on, we have the famous upper room discourse, the teaching, the counsel of our Lord, which he begins to set the stage for here as they arrive at the scene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, now when evening had come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And Luke adds those precious words that Jesus says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And so we read there in verse 1, Jesus knowing, not just thinking, not just guessing, not sensing, but actually knowing that his hour had come. We just saw this back in chapter 12, didn't we? What hour is this? Prior to chapter 12, it was always an hour that had not yet come, and Jesus was safe, and he was invincible, and they couldn't grab onto him because it wasn't yet his hour, and it wasn't yet his hour. But then from chapter 12, what have we seen? Verse 23, John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, referring to the cross. Again, John 12, verse 27, remember 2 weeks ago, Now my soul, Jesus says, has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. No wonder it's called the Last Supper. Across that long ancient Near Eastern table where the 12 plus their master, Jesus, where 13 men dined, across that long table was a far longer, far larger shadow of a cruel cross. In just a few short hours, some 18 hours away, their Lord, the host, seated with them at the table, would be suspended between sky and earth as the sin bearer for the world. Before the sun would set again, he would breathe his last. By the same time tomorrow, in 24 hours, his body would lay cold in a tomb. Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. This is how expensive his love was. And he was about to model that, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in verse 2 and following, shocking them by his condescension, stooping so low as to perform a slave's task and washing their very feet and even Judas's feet. A costly, expensive love. We read there in verse 1, he knew he would depart out of this world, cosmos. Two times here in this verse, this word appears. 40 times in the next five chapters of John. An extremely important word, this word, world. The mass of lost humanity, this fallen system under the devil's control. Mankind on the broad road that leads to destruction, blinded by the God of this age, the world. If you want to sum up all of the Apostle John's usage of this critical word, you could put it something like this. God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to draw a people out of that world, to give them a mission to that world. Jesus, knowing he would depart out of this world to the Father. For this mission of ours, the disciples, the church, Christians, for this mission to begin, our commander in chief first had to complete his mission and to depart from this world and return to his Father and send his Holy Spirit at Pentecost and birth his church, as the book of Acts tells the story. For Jesus, the way back home to the Father was the way through the cross. Kent Hughes tells the story of Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, illustrating this sacrificial, this costly, expensive love. The Tsar was greatly interested in a young man because he'd been friends with the young man's father. When that young man came of age, Tsar Nicholas gave him a fine position in the army. He also stationed him in a place of responsibility at one of the great fortresses of Russia. The young man was responsible for the monies and finances of a particular division in the army. The young man did quite well at first, but as time went along, he became quite a gambler. Before long, he had gambled his entire fortune away. He borrowed from the treasury and also gambled that away, a few rubles at a time. One day he heard there was going to be an audit of the books on the next day. This young man went to the safe, took out his ledger, figured out how much money he had, and then he subtracted the amount that he had taken. As he sat at the table, overwhelmed at the astronomical debt, he took out his pen and wrote these words, "A great debt, who can pay?" A great debt, who can pay? Not willing to go through the shame of what would happen the next day, he took out his revolver. He covenanted with himself that at the stroke of midnight, he would take his life. It was a warm and drowsy night. As the young man sat at the table, he dozed off. It's a true story. Tsar Nicholas, it just so happens, had a habit of putting on a common soldier's uniform and visiting some of his outposts. On that very night, he came to that particular great fortress, and as he inspected it, he saw a light on in one of the rooms. He knocked on the door, but no one answered. He tried the latch, opened the door, and went in. There lay the young man. The Tsar recognized him immediately. When he saw the note on the table and the ledgers laid out, his first impulse was to wake the young man and arrest him. But overtaken with a wave of generosity, he instead took the pen that had fallen out of the soldier's hand and wrote one word on the paper, and then tiptoed out of the room. About an hour later, the young man woke up, reached for his revolver, realizing it was much after midnight. Then his eyes fell upon his note, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he saw immediately that one word had been added, "Nicholas." Nicholas. The young man dropped the gun, ran to the files, thumbed through some of the correspondence, and he found the very signature of the Tsar. The note was authentic. The realization struck him. The Tsar has been here. He knows all my guilt, but he has undertaken my debt, and I will not have to die. The young man trusted in the Tsar's word, and sure enough, the needed monies came. The Tsar's love, paying the price for the guilty young friend, was only a faint shadow of the atoning love of Christ, right? A tiny picture of the great love of Christ at Calvary. Nicholas's deed was an easy matter for him. It was easy assigning his name. But the atoning love of Jesus cost him everything, right? Christ gave his life, suffering the very wrath of God. His love was an expensive love. Remember Paul's words there in Galatians chapter 2, 20. "I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me." Jesus knew his hour was coming. It was an expensive love, but number two, it was an exclusive love. An exclusive love. We don't like that word today. Immediately we react. Exclusive. But brothers and sisters, do you realize from Genesis, from the beginning, our God is an electing, choosing God. God chooses Noah. He chooses Abraham. He chooses the Jews. He tells us, "Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated?" "Oh, but that's not fair. That's partiality. That's favoritism," we say. Really? Is it? Favoritism, partiality is based on some sort of merit, real or perceived. Is God choosing based on merit? On the contrary, it's in spite of merit, the opposite of what we deserve. This isn't favoritism, this is grace, all of grace. Remember what Spurgeon said when someone argued with him? "How could God choose Jacob and hate Esau? How could God do that to Esau?" And Spurgeon said, No. "How could he do that to Jacob? How could he choose Jacob?" How gracious of our God. For Christ to even love one lost person is not playing favorites. It is dispensing abundant grace, marvelous, undeserved, lavish grace, opposite of what we deserve. I'm a little cautious. I know the word has a place, but it's been overused today. Saw it recently driving by somewhere. Yesterday or Friday, unconditional love. Christian, God's love for you was more than unconditional. It was contra-conditional. You weren't just deserving nothing. You deserved hell. You deserved his anger. He didn't just give you what you didn't deserve. He gave you the opposite of what you did deserve. How great is his love? And what do we see in the text here? It says, having loved his... what's the word there? His own. Theologians have long used this saying, God has done some things for all men and all things for some men. Can you accept that? God has done some things for all men and all things for some men. This is the God of the Bible. He has a common grace and a general love for humanity made in his image, and Scripture is clear on that. But he has an electing, predestining, sovereign, and selecting love for some, despite what they deserve, by sheer grace, an exclusive love. He, having loved his own. We saw back in chapter 12 from verse 36, because of their unbelief, we read there, the end of verse 36, Jesus went away and he, what? Hid himself. Done, over, finished with his public ministry. But as he hid himself from the masses, we come into John 13 and he begins to disclose and to reveal himself to a few. Like a groom for his bride, like a parent for their child, so Jesus has a love for his own that he never had and never will for the crowds or the masses. We see in John 15 that the world loves its own, don't they? John 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Repeatedly in John 15, we'll see that his own are those who he has chosen, his elect. As he also says here in John 15, his friends. As we see in the Gospels and in this section repeatedly, his own are those who are with him, those who abide in him, those who hear him, those who follow, those who obey. His own. His called and adopted, redeemed and saved ones. His little flock, as he says in Luke 12. His church, as we know from Ephesians 5. His very bride, his very own body, as 1 Corinthians has taught us and elsewhere. His own. And we know that Jesus was not just going to the cross and enduring this hour for merely 11 men. The Gospels are clear, are they not? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Any sinner who would ever believe. You and I can be his own along with these 11 whom he dealt with so tenderly, so intimately here in these coming chapters. They were but the first fruits of a whole harvest to come. The whole purpose of John's gospel is that you might believe, right? As John writes to people who had never been in the upper room and who were thousands of k's away from the soil of Israel. And so it is for us. What did Jesus say in John 10? I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. He loved his own. How about John chapter 6? Repeatedly we saw that all the Father gives me will come to me, right? And as we're going to hear the Lord pray repeatedly in John chapter 17, Father, the men whom you gave me out of the world, those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He loved his own. Christian, is this sinking in for you? Child of God, do you bask in this as often as you ought? I know I don't. I am his own. Whatever others might say of me, whatever my circumstances are, whatever lies in my past, whatever awaits me in the future, I'm his own. I think it's going to be okay. You are his own. Remember repeatedly in 1 Corinthians when he wanted to motivate the church not to be worldly and to flee temptation and to live holy lives, he says, do you not know you've been bought with a price? You are not your own. Oh, sure, once you were. Once this vile world claimed you. You were of the world, but not anymore. Now you are just in the world. Once you were Satan's kids, children of the devil, slaves of sin. But no more. No more. Jesus says, you're my own. Think of it. Ephesians chapter 1 displays to us a threefold ownership. Thrice over, he owns you. He owns you by the Father's selection. He owns you by the Son's purchase. And he owns you by the Spirit's sealing. Once, twice, three times, mine. Wow. How about those words that are repeated hundreds of times in the epistles of the New Testament, especially from Paul, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. This is who you are. This is your new identity. This is your position, believer. Jesus, having loved his own. The Puritan John Owen put it well. He says, we are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. When's the last time you found yourself in that place? Lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. Why do you think we do communion twice a month? I think that if there's any problem with that, it should be that in our hearts we want to do it every Sunday. What do we sing? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Jesus' love is an expensive love. It was an exclusive love. He loved his own. Number three, it's an undeserved love. It's an undeserved love. Watch now in this third and fourth point and in this final portion of verse 1, how John looks backwards and then he looks forwards to describe the wonder of Christ's magnificent, everlasting, faithful love. the greatness of Jesus' love for his own. First, he looks back, and we'll call this an undeserved love. Back over 3 years of ministry with these disciples. Back over endless hours. All the road trips. All the long walks. All the discipling and teaching. All of his public ministry. All of his private ministry. He says, having loved his own who were in the world, in that messy, contaminating, defiled place, and people out of which I called them, in that world, he loved them. The verb tenses matter, especially here. John looks back at all of Jesus' deeds and his words, all the miracles and all of the messages he gave, especially to the 12, all of his disappointments with the disciples, all of his rebukes, all of their failures and their questions, all of their confusion and their doubts, all of their cowardice and their fears and their panicking, all of their stumbling and their wavering, all of their selfishness and their thick-headedness and their dullness. John looks back over all of that and he sums it up in one phrase. Not Jesus tolerated them, not Jesus put up with them. Jesus loved them. He loved his own who were in the world. You wonder, what was he doing with these difficult disciples? What was the secret behind all of his ministry to them and all that he endured from them? Here it is. Having loved his own. Now, everything he did, with all of the first 12 chapters that we've seen, all that the Gospels display to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is putting on display the matchless love of Christ. This peculiar, revealing, saving, forgiving, patient, confirming, guiding, purifying love for his own, unlike the crowds, unlike the masses. Oh, but you say, surely there must have been something in the 11, and this is going to be our passage for tonight as we look at Richard Peskett's commissioning. When Jesus chose the 12 originally, what was it? I mean, surely something in Peter, James, and John, clever. I mean, something, some sort of raw material. What was it that made them lovable? Answer? Look at the text. Look hard. Look all over verse 1. Look between the word. Look at the syllables. Maybe it's in the punctuation. No, it's not even in the white spaces. There is no reason. No merit, no grounds, no works. Only the heart of God. Only the electing love of God, only the free mercy of a sovereign God can explain this, right? Romans chapter 5, while we were still sinners, very rarely one might die for a righteous man, but while we were still helpless, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. How about 1 John 4, verse 10? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. And so we sing, don't we? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? It's an undeserved love, utterly undeserving. But number four, it's an unbreakable love. We've seen it's an expensive and an exclusive love. It's an undeserved love. It's also an unbreakable love. Look at how this verse ends. One of those golden sentences in Scripture. Here the apostle paints the magnificent love of Christ in its finest colors. Having loved his own, look there in the text, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's two different ways this phrase could be interpreted and translated. Might even be both that John has in mind. Because in either case, he is displaying the greatness and the permanence of Jesus' love for his own. When this phrase, to the end, or the NASB has a marginal note, to the uttermost or eternally. Well, there you go. Those are your two options. You could take it adverbially or chronologically. Adverbially meaning the capacity, the extent of Jesus' love. How much did he love? It could be translated, Jesus loved them to the full extent, to the uttermost, totally, to the max, as surfers would say in California. an extreme love, perfectly, completely, eternally. Or you could take it, and I think probably John has both in mind, with most translations more along chronological lines. How long would Jesus' love last? He would love them to the end, eis telos in the original, right to the bitter end, to his final breath, all the way to the cross, all the way to that moment where amidst his dying agony, he would make that triumphant declaration, tetelestai. Eis telos, tetelestai. He loved them to the end. He declared, it is ended. It is finished. Till the last Adam had completed his work, till the seed of the woman had been bruised and in doing so had crushed the head of the serpent. He loved them to the end. John looked backwards. John now looks forwards. Now imagine if these were your disciples. Would you not by now be praying, crying out to the Lord, screaming up to heaven, saying, Lord, I am fed up with the 12. Can we try this again? Where is the reset button? I mean, really, could we have a little discussion about raw material to start with? This is pathetic. Could we not start over with a better bunch of fellas? I mean, they have been useless so far. They haven't preached one good sermon. They haven't impacted a single life. All they do is fight and argue with each other. I'm done. And by the way, what's coming next? What's about to happen? They're going to fail Jesus. Well, he's going to try and wash their feet, and it's going to lead to another fight. And they're going to have another argument about greatness. And then in Gethsemane, 3 times Jesus will plead with them, can you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? 3 times, where does he find them? Finished, zonked, snoozing on the garden floor. Then Judas and the soldiers arrive. Jesus is arrested. Where are the disciples? Poof, they bolt, nowhere to be seen, scattering like a pack of puppy dogs with their tails between their legs. Then Peter, the best, the boldest of the lot, not once, not twice, but 3 times denies his Lord, even to a little servant girl. And Jesus would love them to the end? What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul. Jesus would endure repeated mock trials before the Jews and the Romans. Nowhere would these disciples be found. Jesus would be ridiculed, scourged, beaten, spat upon, a crown of thorns thrust upon his head, his hands and feet nailed to a tree, and his closest earthly friends, effectively the only family Jesus has, would be nowhere and abandon him in his darkest hour. And yet, over all that sin and all that hurt that they were going to keep causing against their Lord, John can only sum it up with these words, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here's love. Pink puts it well. He says, Christ loves us unto the end of our miserable failures, unto the end of our wanderings and backslidings, unto the end of our unworthiness, unto the end of our deep need. He quotes an old hymn, his love no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Do you believe this, Christian? What is your view of the love of Christ? We love, perhaps, to reject all the shallow and sentimental and wrong views of the love of Christ. But in the meantime, have you jumped on a performance treadmill that says you're just going to keep earning his love based on how good you are and all the religious things you do? Do you, in your own way, even in a reformed or conservative Bible church, have a shrunken, puny little view of the love of Christ? I'm convicted. I was reading a Samuel Rutherford, great Scottish preacher in the 16th century. They said he preached on lots of things, but when he preached on the love of Christ, it was like he was going to fly out of the pulpit. What happens when you talk to people about the love of Christ? Yes, in our day and age, in the evangelical church, we must recover the holiness of God, the wrath of God. But do you delight and get tickled pink and start to erupt in a different way altogether when you talk about the love of Christ and the mercy of God on the cross? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The unbreakable, unstoppable, immutable, never-ending. As Jeremiah 31 puts it, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Hebrews 13, the Lord says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And it goes on to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that includes his love. Unshaken, unchanged, never faltering, never failing. He loves us to the end, and there is no end ultimately. Romans chapter 8, right? Therefore, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? Even though we're as sheep to be slaughtered and we are assaulted day and night, Paul says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an unbreakable love. They said that Hudson Taylor's favorite hymn, I believe, which he would often be heard humming and singing at the early pre-dawn hours of the morning as he met with the Lord, that great missionary giant of China and founder of China Inland Mission, his favorite hymn was that beautiful hymn which we've lost in our churches today. I was blessed to be taught it growing up somewhere along the way, and something Michelle and I like to sing on occasion. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. I love the last verse. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. The day God stops loving you is the day God stops existing. And the Trinity, it disappears. It's unthinkable. He loved them to the end. That brings us to our last point here. We've seen that Christ's great love is expensive, it's exclusive, it's undeserved, it's unbreakable. Number five, it is a comforting and a transforming love. And this takes us beyond this text. And a quick overview, chapter 14 through 17 is our reference for this fifth point. All of chapters 14 to 17 could be summarized as a comforting and a transforming love. What else can explain the profound comforts and the rich counsel and the strong exhortations that Jesus is about to give them in chapter 14 and 15 and 16? Some of the most quoted portions in all of Scripture. Why would Jesus speak such good words to such bad people? That he would go ahead and prepare a place for us in heaven? That he would give us his peace in the midst of the storm? That he would send his own Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor? Jesus would answer our prayers, whatever we would ask in his name, that he'd cause us to bear fruit as we abide in him, that his joy would be in us to the full, that even our persecution would be for his sake and in his name. Why does Jesus speak such soothing words to us and originally to them? There's only one answer. He loved them to the end. And why in chapter 17 is Jesus going to pray so majestically as he does, inviting into his own private and holy, sacred and intimate communion with the Father, inviting us in as he pleads for his disciples and pleads for us and pleads for his church? There's only one explanation. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His love becomes a dominant theme for these next five chapters. As much as chapter 1 to 12 showed us dominant themes like Jesus, our life, Jesus, our light, now it is Christ, our love. Agape. You know the word, don't you? In the first 12 chapters of John, six times agape appears. In the next five chapters, agape is found 31 times. You think that's a clue? What does the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus have on the brain? One thing, love. As Jesus prepares to depart from this world, as he prepares his disciples for their mission into this world, love is central to this preparation. Let me just give you a quick taste. Turn over to in chapter 13, look at verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you,
You couldn't have a higher standard. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The power of the gospel, the power of the crucified and risen Christ is what it would take to turn inherently selfish, hateful people like us into loving, unselfish people who serve others and wash feet, as we'll see next week. Turn over to chapter 14, verse 21. 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose, I'll reveal, I'll show myself to him. To who? To those who love Christ and walk in obedience. What a promise. Chapter 15, verse 9. 15:9. Just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Look at verse 17. This is I command you, that you love one another. Again, special privileges bring special obligations. Great love from Christ produces and calls for great love in us. Chapter 16, verse 26. Look here, 16:26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. God is so eager to answer our prayers because of his great love through his Son. And then at the end of Jesus' famous high priestly prayer, chapter 17, verse 23, look there, 17:23. I in them and you in me, Father, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And as I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 13-17 begins with having loved, he loved them to the end. And it ends with a prayer that the same love the Father has the Son will be in us, in a love for the Son, and by implication, a love for one another. All of these promises, all of these boundless blessings, all originating from one source, all flowing from one great fountainhead, back in 13 verse 1, having loved his own, who are in the world, he loved them to the end. There's many places we could go to study God's love in the Bible. I'm sure you know that. Moses is eloquent in Deuteronomy 4, 5, 6, and 7, not because the Jews were any better or any mightier, but because God chose to love them. Jeremiah is poignant in his prophecy of Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant and an everlasting love. Romans chapter 8 is a magnificent celebration of God's love. John chapter 3, his love for the world. Matthew 5, love for enemies. 1 Corinthians 13, our love for one another. But when it comes to his love for his own, God's saving love for his elect in Christ, this is the high point, brothers and sisters. We learn more about Christ's love for his own here in John 13-17 than anywhere else in Scripture. We are in for a very special treat in the coming months. As another hymn writer puts it, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. None but his loved ones know. It's strange to those on the outside. It's foreign language. Remember the parables? They were judgment for the hardened and the unbelieving, but they were love and mercy to those with ears to hear. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' love, expensive, exclusive, undeserved, unbreakable, and comforting and transforming. If you're here and you're not saved this morning, how your heart ought to cry out to God, I want to know a love like that. I have never known a love. All the best loves that you may or may not have known in this life, the love of a mother, the love of your parents, the love of faithful friends, the love of a healthy marriage, all the best loves combined in this world are not a drop in the ocean of Christ's great love. And all the worst loves and all the hurt and all the heartbreak in this life pales in significance to the greatness of Christ's love. And do you understand? You will be lost forever if you do not receive this love. The love of Christ for any sinner who will ever believe. How could you refuse such love? Tell me you don't want to be loved like that. Behold, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can drink from every other putrid, stinking, filthy well and fountain in this world, and you will come back dry, looking for love that only Jesus can provide. What a great Savior. What a great love. And for believers, it's been said there is no higher priority in the believer's life than to delight himself in the love of Christ. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Let's pray. As we pray, the music team will come up as we're going to sing about this great love of Christ, just displayed supremely at Calvary. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for times where we can just stand still on one verse, on one theme, on one thought, and dive deep into it. And even then, Lord, we've just barely skimmed the surface. It will take eternity, as Ephesians tells us, that in the ages to come, you might show what is the surpassing riches of your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing your grace than when we first begun. It will take billions upon billions upon billions of years to even begin to understand the depths of Calvary's love, the love of such a Savior, the God-man who would love his own and who would call those from the world to be his own by repenting and believing and by coming out of the world and knowing the Savior and following the Savior and being included in his intimate inner circle as his redeemed and purchased ones. What a glorious privilege. What a great love. Lord, save any lost sinner today and teach us what it is to rejoice more in your great love, your unbreakable love, to rest in it all of our days until we are brought safely home by your love, to bask and revel in it for all eternity. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.